In the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. To be continued. Most of the TV shows we watch these days don't need that concluding caption at the end of an episode because storytelling in our time is in a serial format with most shows. But if you were growing up in the 1980s like myself, watching Dukes of Hazzard, Knight Rider, and an episode ever concluded with "to be continued," you wondered what just happened. Now, most every episode with those shows, that was standalone. You had setup, conflict, resolution, credits. But when the caption appeared, "to be continued," you knew this was serious. This wasn't like your standard episode. You have to wait till next Friday to see if Bo and Luke Duke can evade Roscoe P. Coltrane once again, though you know they will. So no streaming, no on-demand in those days, not even 30 channels, y'all may remember. You best be in your seat by 7 p.m. on Friday, or you're going to miss what's happening next. Last week, we heard the story of Peter's confession, but it's a story that continues beyond the confession itself. It would be terribly incomplete to read Peter's confession as a standalone story, just ending the episode at verse 20 where our gospel reading concluded last week. And you see, herein I think lies the wisdom of our church, that our lectionary extends this episode across consecutive weeks. St. Matthew intends us to read this as one episode with two related parts. It's two scenes in a single episode, if you will. And the thread connecting the two scenes is the symbol of the rock, which we explored last week. The symbol of the rock is present immediately after Peter's confession, and yet Christ invokes stone imagery again when he rebukes Peter too. We've often heard it said that we live by stories, and certainly that is so. It's also true we live by images as well, and the two actually are inseparable. Scripture itself is a grand story that is full of recurring images that develop from one author to the next, that can develop with a single author, that can recur actually within a single chapter. That's the case with Matthew's gospel, as we saw last week. Last week, we focused on the image of the rock in Peter's great confession of Jesus. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And whereas the image of the rock represented earlier in Matthew, in chapter 7, where it represented the wisdom of God in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, we find that the rock, when it comes to chapter 16, as it opens, it signifies the confession of Christ. But not just the confession, the rock also there represents the apostles, represented by their leader, Peter. These are the chosen ones, the apostles, called to build their lives, their house, so to speak, on the teachings of Jesus. And they are called to teach others. They will be sent even to the whole world with the truth of the kingdom of God. So the apostles themselves, both the confession of Christ and the whole body of teaching entrusted to them, this is the solid rock upon which the church will be built. And St. Paul picks up this doctrine from Matthew's gospel when he writes to the Ephesians that the household of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, even when we read Peter's confession just on its own, like we did last Sunday, you can feel that there is momentum that's building up. Peter gets a new name. He was known as Simon, now it's Petra, which means rock. Peter's given the keys of the kingdom. He has this fortifying promise. The gates of hell will not prevail against the church you are to lead. He's given authority of binding and of loosing. That's a sign that Peter and the apostles, that they will in fact be doing the very same works that Jesus himself had been doing. And then, if you want to look at your pew Bibles, we have those in the rows today. Thanks, by the way, for all the volunteers who helped prepare this space so that we could have things as we normally do. So in your pew Bibles, what you'll see is that we come to verse 20. That's the last verse from last week's reading, and you get the most unexpected twist. Verse 20 says, "And Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." It's kind of like the ancient parallel of "to be continued." And as this episode moves from one conversation at Caesarea Philippi to the ensuing conversation in Matthew 16, both the conversation and the image of the rock, they take a radical shift. And the shift is in the conversation is verse 20. That's what theologians have called the messianic secret. To tell no one that Jesus is the Christ, whom they've just confessed. So you have to ask yourself the question, why does Jesus put his divine identity on the QT? I mean, why not shout it from the rooftops? Climactic moment here. Is that not the normal instinct when something wonderful happens to you? You don't want to hold it in. When you're hired for a new job, when you fall in love, when a child is born, when you've been accepted to the college you wanted to attend most, you want to tell everyone the good news that's happened. It is so contrary to our instincts to conceal good news. And yet this is precisely what the Lord Jesus does. And there's not only a restriction. Note what St. Matthew says. Jesus strictly charged them to say nothing about his true nature at that time. And so with that restriction, the episode moves from one scene to the next with this abrupt change in the tenor of conversation. It's kind of like one of my beloved trails at House Mountain in East Knox County. It starts out straight and gentle, but soon the ascent becomes steep. And instead of those straight paths, all of a sudden you get a section of sharp switchbacks that's leading you up the mountain. And it's tougher. Matthew 16, verse 21. "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Peter has rightly confessed the name of Jesus. He is the Christ, the anointed one of God. And that revelation was a gift from heaven, not something he deduced with powers of logic. But now Peter's logic, it's run out of track. He's at the end. He knows he's confessed the ancient name, and he's speaking for Israel as well. All Israel had been longing, had been waiting, had been seeking Messiah to come for centuries. Peter has confessed the man who is Messiah, but Peter doesn't know what Messiah really means. See, Peter has it already settled in him, in his mind, what Messiah ought to be. The Christ does not, cannot, and will not suffer, not on Peter's watch. And thus Peter responds. Peter took Jesus aside, and Peter began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." But Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And in that rebuke of Peter, the image of the stone, the rock, returns. It's not easily seen in our English translation, though the ESV, our Pew Bible version, often has this. There's a footnote at that place where it has the word hindrance, what that means in Greek. So let's give it a literal meaning from the original language. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling stone to me." For you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man. In a matter of moments, Peter has been honored as the rock for his strong confession. He's entrusted with all authority in Jesus' kingdom, and now Peter's name has a double meaning. Now Peter has become a trip hazard on the way to the cross. He's an obstruction. He is standing now in direct opposition to the will of God. He has become an instrument of Jesus' ancient adversary, Satan. Trying to do good, trying to be loyal and loving, Peter opposes the very mystery of cosmic redemption. The worst thing Peter can imagine, the worst thing is a Christ who suffers. And he says, essentially, to paraphrase, you're going to have to come through me before that ever happens. Now let's note here, not just the rebuke, notice the force of Jesus' rebuke. I've never done this before, but if you were to do a Bible study in the Gospels of all the occasions of Jesus' rebukes, I think the Lord's rebuke of Peter would perhaps be the most forceful. Now, consider, we'll just look at one other rebuke in the Gospels. When Jesus learns that King Herod wants to kill him, the Lord sends messengers to Herod saying, go and tell, you may remember it, that fox, behold, I cast out demons and perform cures today and tomorrow and the third day I finish my course. Jesus called Herod a fox, but when Peter rebuked the Lord, Jesus heard the voice of Satan behind Peter. You see, to reject the cross is one of the most dangerous spiritual errors that one can make. There's so much at stake in rejecting the cross, not just for Peter, but for the kingdom entrusted to Peter at Caesarea Philippi. As one theologian said, Peter, who protects the community against the forces of the underworld, in this moment himself has become their tool. Now, thankfully, we know, of course, the end of the story, that it ends well, that Peter does not remain in this place. In fact, the ending of this episode, it's a bit of an enigma, really, and we'll come back to that in a moment. But first, we need to meditate on Jesus' words in his correction of Peter. The Lord says Peter's mind was not set on the things of God, but on the things of man. So notice that contrast that Jesus makes here about human thinking. Human thinking, it avoids suffering at all cost. That survival instinct that's within us, it runs deep to avoid pain rather than to accept it. That's human thinking. But divine thinking, divine wisdom, uses, embraces even suffering. And this is so with Christ, who embraced suffering so that he could accomplish freedom and redemption. And the redemption and freedom that Christ accomplished by enduring suffering, even under death on the cross, that redemption, that freedom, now is our inheritance. You see, through our suffering, through it, not by bypassing it, but through it, we find freedom. Paradox though that be. And Jesus expresses this paradox, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The book that I recommend most often on the inner life is one by the author, the Catholic theologian, Jacques Philippe. It's a book called Interior Freedom. We've sold it at our book table, and we're going to bring that downstairs for the weeks that we're here. We've sold it there, we've sold out of it, and we have more that we've ordered. One of the most memorable passages in that little book is about finding freedom through suffering. Philippe writes, "The worst pain of suffering lies in rejecting it. To the pain itself, we then add rebellion or resentment and the upset this suffering arouses in us. the tension within us increases our pain. But when we have the grace to accept suffering and to consent to it, it becomes at once much less painful. Philippe wisely recognizes there is a great difference between accepting things but grudgingly and then truly consenting to suffering. In other words, not just enduring sufferings only, but in a sense, choosing them if it be the Lord's will for us. See, suffering, when it comes, and it comes to all of us, it is not something that we can control. And that's the instinct we have, is something that is painful, let's try to control it straight away. But it's in the attempt to control suffering that suffering worsens. And this is why our Lord Jesus is the great icon of redemptive suffering. By fully consenting to suffering, Gethsemane, not my will, O Lord, but yours be done. Our Lord Jesus, in those moments, won our freedom from sin, won our freedom from death. Now, we speak often as Anglicans, and especially in Eastertide, that Christ has removed the sting of death. He's removed the fear of death, that ultimate suffering. But I think we ought to also embrace Jesus' death and resurrection, that it also means we do not need to fear suffering before death comes. Christ has removed the sting and the fear, not only of death, but the fear of suffering in this life, if we abide in him. The great Jewish martyr, Eddie Hillesum, said, "Man suffers most through his fear of suffering." But because of Christ Jesus, who denied himself and took up his cross, we can face any form of suffering with peace and with calm acceptance. And not only, I think, peace and calm acceptance, but actually in the midst of our suffering, we can have an encounter with glory. And that brings me to the strange conclusion of this story. After Jesus rebukes Peter, we don't hear from Peter again in this episode. He's silent. One of the few places Peter keeps his mouth shut. Peter's silent until the end of this scene. And think about it. If we were reading Matthew's gospel for the first time, we would wonder at this point, will Peter become the solid rock of the apostles, or does he remain a stumbling stone? Does he become a scandal, an obstacle to the Lord hereafter? And I suppose if we were reading in that way, we'd have another to be continued. However, our lectionary, it doesn't lead us actually into the next episode of Matthew's Gospel, chapter 17. Instead, next Sunday, we will skip a chapter and we'll pick up in Matthew chapter 18. But in Matthew's story, as he wrote it, the next episode does give an answer, I think, of sorts. After this rebuke, after Jesus is called to take up the cross, while Peter remains silent and, you know, it seems that he's stunned after Jesus' rebuke, Jesus brings James, John, and Peter to go up another mountain. It's the mountain of our Lord's Transfiguration, where those three of the inner circle will see his glory. They will see the Lord's glory revealed before the Lord is crucified, so that they will know that the Christ willingly chooses the cross, though he is the eternal Son of the Father with glory eternal. And you know what gives me such great hope is this, that Peter, having scorned suffering, having scorned the way of the cross, is not resigned to failure. He's not resigned to the doghouse either. Still a part of that trusted inner circle, because the Lord is patient with us. Though he rebuked Peter in one moment, in the next moment, he pursues Peter. Peter was not a stumbling block himself. The stumbling block was in his mind. And once the Lord clears that obstruction, once he sets Peter's mind on heavenly things, Jesus invites Peter not only to think on heavenly things, he wants Peter to see with his own eyes heaven on earth. Come up the mountain, Peter. Come see my glory that chooses the cross. And though we will, in our lives, refuse the cross in weakness, though we fear suffering, though we faint and fail, the Lord does not abandon us. He does not abandon those who have confessed his name as the Christ. He's teaching us what the Christ means. And in doing so, he pursues us. And in pursuing us, he's training us. He's inviting us, get up and begin again. And he's revealing to us that there is no other Christ but the crucified and risen Christ. There is no glory without the cross. There is no freedom in rejecting the cross. But because of Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, we believe that the way of the cross is none other than the way of life and the way of freedom. And remember, it was for freedom that Christ has set us free and for the glory of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.